I have been called to talk to you tonight about a book that I recently read. And before I get into it, I just want to say I was talking to Pastor Steve and Pastor Debbie about some things last week, and I guess I want to make sure everybody's aware before I talk that there is no judgment in anything I'm about to say. If I make statements, I'm not necessarily talking about you as I am about me. Okay, so don't, you know what I mean? I guess I'm just, anyway. Yeah, I'm neurotic is what I am. You know that, I actually read a book once. I did read a book once. No, The Road Less Traveled, great book. The man talks about there are two main personality types, neurotics and those with personality disorders. Personality disorders think that everything is everybody else's fault. Neurotics think that everything is their fault. I'm neurotic. My wife would be laughing in the back row right now if she were here. But anyway, you all know I've been going through some things, and I'm not going to talk about that tonight. I've talked about it ad nauseum. But I will say it's given me a lot of cause to reflect, and it's given me a lot of concerns and a lot of doubts at times about myself. I'll give myself a break and say I would assume that would only be normal for people who are going through major life adjustments. But I've had this book on my bookshelf for like 10 years. I've tried to read it a couple times. It never clicked. But this time, it clicked in a big way. And it's called The Ragamuffin Gospel. It's by a man named Brennan Manning. And Mr. Manning, I'm not sure, I guess we can call him Mr. He's a former priest. Well, let me read you his introduction as to what the book is. Now, what did I do with my glass? Okay. But the book, in his words, The Ragamuffin Gospel was written with a specific reading audience in mind. This book is not for the super spiritual. It is not for muscular Christians who have made John Wayne and not Jesus their hero. It is not for academicians who would imprison Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. How do you say that word? Exegesis. I had to look that word up, by the way. It basically means like investigation or, you know, discussion or discourse of religion, does it not? It is not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It is not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It is not for alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the valley of desolation. It is not for the fearless and tearless. It is not for red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, "All these commandments I have kept from my youth." It is not for the complacent, hoisting over their shoulder a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing that they have made it. It is not for legalists who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. The Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the bedraggled, beat up, and burned out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. You don't have to leave with her. I love the sound of babies. It is for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It is for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know they are stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scalawags. Now, can you see why it appealed to me? People sometimes don't believe this about me, but I have always had a real bad self-identity problem. As I said, I'm neurotic. I feel like everything's my fault. That probably has something to do with being the youngest of four boys and growing up, everything was my fault, you know. Mom would say, "Who broke the lamp?" And everybody go, "He did." I don't know. I may get a little too personal, but I've shared with Pastor Debbie before that part of my perspective problems come from being an accident and being referred to one my entire youth by my brothers. I was the mistake, and I came to believe it. And I know you're chuckling, but it wasn't, you know, it's something I've had to work on, because I absolutely cringe when I hear parents talk that way about their children. You know, this child was an accident. This child was an oops. You know what? Because that child is listening, even if you don't think they are. And that's going to have an effect on them at some point. And I know that people think they're kidding and people think it's just being lighthearted, but you hear it enough, sometimes it starts to sink in. So you couple that with my recent physical problems, having to leave work, things like that. I was feeling pretty bedraggled and befuddled. I was feeling pretty beat up. And I was blaming myself for a lot of things. A lot of things that weren't necessarily my fault. A lot of physical things. A lot of things with the economy that I had no control over, but which made my job suffer. So I think I was really ripe for this book. In it, one of the first things that Mr. Manning talks about is how we as a culture have a very serious problem with understanding God's grace. I mean a serious problem. As he puts it, we understand it in practice, or we understand it in theory, but we don't know how to put it into practice. Now, many of you are probably thinking, that's not me. I get it. You know, God's grace was free, you know, for God so loved the world. But I'm here to tell you, I bet you don't. Not completely, not thoroughly, not 100% of the time. I have come to terms with the fact that I'm a pretty average guy, and so if I have issues with things, I know that at least somebody else in the world does. If you've ever asked yourself, you know, why has God done this to me? Or if you've ever told your children, be good because God likes good little children or good little boys or good little girls. If you've ever felt like you had to come to church even though you didn't want to. If you felt like you had to wear your Sunday best. If you felt like you had to do anything, you weren't understanding grace at that moment. Maybe you've come to fully understand it now. But too many people don't. God's grace, as explained in this book, and as I've talked to several pastors and others about, God's grace is 100% totally, completely, irrevocably free. And that seems like a simple statement, but it's not. It is not at all a simple statement. We can't begin to fathom what that means. It's just the amazing love of God is not something that our minds can really fully comprehend. One reason for kind of our problems with understanding grace is one basis of it is a problem with definition or semantics. We often substitute the words faith and belief, and they're not substitutable. How many times have you heard someone say, or have you asked someone, do you go to church? And they say, no, but I have faith. We have basically started, and I've seen it, and I'll say we, meaning at least me, because I've done it in the past and I've heard others do it. We say we have faith when what we're really talking about is we have a belief. We believe that Christ lived. We believe that Christ was the Savior. We believe that He died on the cross, that He rose from the dead. We believe those things. Faith, what does faith mean? Faith means that you believe to your core that Christ is your Savior and that He is there for you no matter what, no matter where, no matter when. We often have a trial of faith, even though we believe. I mean, does that make sense? We can believe in something without, I mean, and I think this is where a lot of people are, is, you know, we tend, or at least where I was, you know, I would say I believed, but my actions didn't express that I had faith. Does that make sense? I would worry, and I'm not saying I'm over this. I'm not saying I'm at all, you know, like, oh, that was the old me. I'm perfect now. Believe me, I'm still working on it. But this book has helped me understand, and that's the amazing thing to me about it is it's helped me understand things that people have told me over and over and over and over. Pastor Steve, Pastor Debbie, Emmaus, people have told me this stuff over and over, and I never got it. But somehow, for some reason, I was just at the right place, at the right time, in my walk, when I read this book, that a lot of things clicked. And so, you may pick up this book and you may hate it. You may just not be ready for it. You may be beyond it. And I'll tell you something else. If you go on the web and you research it, there's an awful lot of religious people out there who absolutely hate that book. They swear, I mean, a lot of fundamental Christians swear that it's pure heresy. My opinion about that is because it takes away or threatens their power. It gives the individual power, and if the individual has power, are they still going to need those fundamentalist religions? So, but he talks about that. He talks about, well, let me tell you a little bit more about what he talks about. But he talks about our problems with faith and with substituting words with, you know, that don't necessarily, aren't supposed to be substituted. He talks in like the second chapter, actually the first chapter. He was in Minneapolis for a religious seminar, and he was given a one-hour slot the first night and was supposed to be talking about the gospel of grace and the reality of salvation. He spoke for an hour, And then while he was standing in the lobby, he heard a pastor and his friend walking out, and the pastor was saying, that airhead didn't say one thing about what we have to do to earn our salvation. And he thought, something is radically wrong. You know, but he also goes on to say, you know, our culture has made the word grace impossible to understand. I mean, think about these slogans that we hear every day. There's no free lunch. You get what you deserve. You want money? Work for it. You want love? Earn it. You want mercy? Show you deserve it. Do unto others before they do unto you. I'm sure nobody in here has ever heard that. But one example of someone who got or understood grace, he points out, as one of my favorite authors, Dostoevsky, who wrote, at the last judgment, Christ will say to us, come, you also. Come, drunkards. Come, weaklings. Come, children of shame. And he will say to us, vile beings, you who are in the image of the beast and bear his mark, but come all the same, you as well. And the wise and prudent will say, Lord, why do you welcome them? And he will say, if I welcome them, you wise men, if I welcome them, you prudent men, it is because not one of them has ever been judged worthy. And he will stretch out his arms, and we will fall at his feet, and we will cry out sobbing, and then we will understand all. We will understand the gospel of grace. Lord, your kingdom come. So, he talks about grace. He talks about how another big impediment to our understanding of grace is honesty. Our lack of being honest with ourselves, with our co-congregants, and with our Lord. He points out that, you know, we work so hard in churches, and again, I'm not necessarily talking about this church, I'm speaking in generalities, but oftentimes as Christians we're so afraid, you know, some churches don't want sinners. Honestly, when Patty and I were looking for a church back in the 80s, we tried one of these non-denoms over by the freeway. And the preacher there stood up and said, we don't want alcoholics in our congregation. We don't want child abusers in our congregation. We don't want drug addicts in our congregation. We want Christians. Because once you become a Christian, you're not going to sin anymore. And if you continue to sin, you're not a Christian. The man actually stood up and said that. And sadly, he's not the only one that feels that way, because I've had conversations with others who believe the same thing. I've had people tell me that if you're a Christian and you sin, during that act of sinning, you weren't a Christian. Like it's an on-off switch that, you know, like you can turn on and off. How ridiculous is that? The thing that he gets across to me more than anything in this book is God wants us to be honest with ourselves and with each other, because he knows who we are, and he knows how we're ruining our lives by putting on these pretenses, by trying to pretend we're something we're not, when we should be comfortable with the fact that he doesn't expect us to be anything except what we are. If God can love us, knowing our innermost thoughts and every action that we've ever done, who are we to not love ourselves? He went on to talk about, you know, in churches, because of that same example I gave a minute ago, people often don't feel comfortable talking about their sins. You know, somebody's not going to stand up and say, you know, and necessarily in a situation like this isn't appropriate, but maybe in a small group. Wouldn't it be helpful and beneficial if you were in a small group where you could openly confide in others and say, I had a horrible week. You know, I cheated on my wife this week, man. I need some help. Or I cheated on my taxes. Or I, you know, whatever it is. Yeah, I kicked my dog. We need to be able to say that. But too often in churches, especially, we're afraid to say that for fear we're going to be looked down upon or we're going to be judged. And it's wrong. I want to read you, and I'm going to ask your patience as I read you something, because this is probably the most powerful portion of this book, and I want to read it to you straight out of the book, and it'll take me a minute, but I think you'll see that it's worth it. Chapter 7 is called Paste Jewelry and Sawdust Hot Dogs. Counterfeit grace is as commonplace as fake furs, phony antiques, paste jewelry, and sawdust hot dogs. The temptation of the age is to look good without being good. If white lies were criminal offenses, we would all be in jail by nightfall. The particularly cynical feature... Oh, I'm sorry. He talks about the HUD disgrace, and this book was written like 20 years ago, so some of this may not be appropriate. But imposters in the spirit always prefer appearances to reality. Rationalization begins with a look in the mirror. We don't like the sight of ourselves as we really are, so we try cosmetics, makeup, the right light, and the proper accessories to develop an acceptable image of ourselves. We rely on the stylish disguise that has made us look good, or at least look away from our true self. Self-deception mortgages our sinfulness and prevents us from seeing ourselves as we really are. Ragamuffins. One of my indelible memories goes back to April 1975, when I was a patient at an alcohol rehab center in a small town north of Minneapolis. The setting was a large split-level recreation room on the brow of a hill overlooking an artificial lake. 25 chemically dependent men were assembled. Our leader was a trained counselor, skilled therapist, and senior member of the staff. His name was Sean Murphy O'Connor, though he normally announced his arrival with the statement, "It's himself. Let's get to work." Sean directed a patient named Max to sit on the hot seat in the center of the U-shaped room. A small, diminutive man, Max was a nominal Christian, married with 5 children, owner and president of his company, wealthy, affable, and gifted with remarkable poise. "So how long have you been drinking like a pig, Max?" Murphy O'Connor began the interrogation. Max winced. "Well, that's quite unfair." "Oh, we'll see. I want to get into your drinking history. How much booze per day?" Max relit his corncob pipe. "I have 2 Marys with the men before lunch and Twin Martins after the office closes at 5. Then..." "What are Marys and Martins?" Murphy O'Connor interrupts. "Bloody Marys, vodka, tomato juice, a dash of lemon and Worcestershire sauce, a splash of Tabasco, and martinis. Beefeater's gin, extra dry, straight up, ice cold with an olive and lemon twist." "Thank you, Mary Martin. Continue." "Well, the wife likes to drink before dinner, so I got her hooked on Martins several years ago. Of course, she calls them pre-prandials," Mike smiled. "Of course, you understand the euphemism, isn't that right, gentlemen?" No one responded. "As I was saying, we have 2 martinis before dinner and 2 more before going to bed." "So a total of 8 drinks a day, Max?" Murphy O'Connor inquired. "Absolutely right. Not a drop more, not a drop less." "You're a liar." Unruffled, Max replied, "I'll pretend I didn't hear that. I've been in business for 20-odd years and built my reputation on veracity, not mendacity. People know my word is my bond." "Ever hide a bottle in your house?" "Don't be ridiculous. I've got a bar in my living room as big as a horse's behind." "Nothing personal, Mr. Murphy O'Connor." I edited that part. "Do you keep any booze in the garage, Max?" "Naturally, I have to replenish the stock. A man in my profession does a lot of entertaining at home." The executive swagger had returned. How many bottles in the garage? I really don't know the actual account. Offhand, I would say 2 cases of Smirnoff vodka, case of Beefeater gin, a few bottles of bourbon and scotch, and a bevy of other liquors. The interrogation continued for another 20 minutes. Finally, hemmed in by relentless cross-examination, he admitted he kept a bottle of vodka in the nightstand, a bottle of gin in the suitcase, another in his bathroom cabinet for medicinal purposes, and 3 more at the office for entertaining clients. He squirmed occasionally, but never lost his veneer of confidence. Max grinned. "Gentlemen, I guess we have all gilded the lily once or twice in our lives," was his way of putting it. "You're a liar," another voice boomed. "Now, no need to get vindictive, Charlie," Max shot back. "Remember the image in John's Gospel about the speck in your brother's eye and the 2x4 in your own, and the other one in Matthew about the pot calling the kettle black." He says, "I felt constrained to inform Max that the speck and plank comparison were not found in John, but in Matthew, and the pot and the kettle was a secular proverb found in none of the Gospels, but I sensed a spirit of smugness about myself and decided to keep it that way." "Get me a phone," said Murphy O'Connor. That's the leader of the group. A telephone was wheeled into the room. Murphy O'Connor consulted a memo pad and dialed a number in the distant city. It was Max's hometown. Our receiver was rigged electronically so that the party dialed could be heard loud and clear by everyone in the room. "Hank Shea?" "Yeah, who's this?" "My name is Sean Murphy O'Connor, and I'm a counselor at an alcohol and drug rehab center in the Midwest. Do you remember a customer named Max?" "Good. Well, with his family's permission, I'm researching his drinking history. Wondering if you can tell me approximately how much Max drinks every day." "Well, I know Max well, but are you sure you have his permission to question me?" "I have a signed affidavit. Shoot." "Well, he's a hell of a guy. I really like him. He drops $30 in here every afternoon. Has his standard 6 martinis, buys a few drinks, and always leaves me a fin. Good man." Max leapt to his feet. Raising his right hand defiantly, he unleashed a stream of profanity worthy of a stevedore. He attacked Murphy O'Connor's ancestry, impugned Charlie's legitimacy, and the whole unit's integrity. He clawed at the sofa and spat on the rug. Then, in an incredible coup de main, he immediately regained his composure. Max reseated himself and remarked matter-of-factly that even Jesus lost his temper in the temple when he saw the Sadducees hawking pigeons and pastries. "Have you ever been unkind to one of your kids?" Fred asked. "Well, I'm glad you brought that up, Fred. I have a fantastic rapport with my 4 boys. Last Thanksgiving, I took them on a fishing expedition to the Rockies. 4 days of roughing it in the wilderness. A great time. 2 of my sons graduated from Harvard, you know, and Max Jr.'s in his 3rd year, and he says, 'That's not what I asked you about.'" At least once in his life, every father has been unkind to one of his kids. I'm 62 years old, and I can vouch for it. Now give us one specific example. A long pause ensued. Finally, "Well, I was a little thoughtless with my 9-year-old daughter last Christmas Eve." "What happened?" "I don't remember. I just get this heavy feeling whenever I think about it." "Where did it happen? What were the circumstances?" "Wait 1 minute," Max's voice rose in anger. "I told you I don't remember. Just can't shake this bad feeling." Unobtrusively, Murphy O'Connor dialed Max's hometown once more and spoke to his wife. "Sean Murphy O'Connor calling, ma'am. We're in the middle of a group therapy session, and your husband just told us he was unkind to your daughter last Christmas Eve. Can you give me the details, please?" A soft voice filled the room. "Yes, I can tell you the whole thing. Seems like it was just happened yesterday. Our daughter, Debbie, wanted a pair of earth shoes for her Christmas present. On the afternoon of the 24th, my husband drove her to downtown, gave her $60, and told her to buy the best pairs of shoes in the store. That's exactly what she did. When she climbed back into the pickup truck, her father was driving. She kissed him on the cheek and told him he was the best daddy in the whole world." Max was preening himself like a peacock and decided to celebrate on the way home. He stopped at the Cork and Bottle, that's a tavern a few miles from our house, and told Debbie he would be right out. It was a clear and extremely cold day, about 12 degrees above zero. So Max left the motor running and locked both doors from the outside so no one could get in. It was a little after 3 in the afternoon and silence. Yes? The sound of heavy breathing crossed the recreation room. Her voice grew faint and she was crying. Well, my husband met some old army buddies in the tavern. Swept up in euphoria over the reunion, he lost track of time, purpose, and everything else. He came out of the cork and bottle at midnight. He was drunk. The motor had stopped running and the car windows were frozen shut. Debbie was badly frostbitten on both ears and on her fingers. When we got her to the hospital, the doctors had to operate. They amputated the thumb and forefinger on her right hand. She will be deaf for the rest of her life. Max appeared to be having a coronary. He struggled to his feet, making jerky, uncoordinated movements. Murphy O'Connor just stood up and told the rest of the group, "Let's split." 24 recovering alcoholics and addicts climbed the 8-step stairwell. We turned left, gathered along the railing at the upper split level, and looked down. No man will ever forget what he saw that day. The 24th of April at exactly high noon. Max was still in the doggy position. His sobs had soared to shrieks. Murphy O'Connor approached him, pressed his foot against Max's rib cage, and pushed. Max rolled over on his back. "You unspeakable slime," Murphy O'Connor roared. "There's a door on your right and a window on your left. Take whichever is fastest. Get out of here before I throw up. I am not running a rehab for liars." I'm almost done. The philosophy of tough love is based on the conviction that no effective recovery can be initiated until a man admits he's powerless over alcohol. Later that same day, Max pleaded for and obtained permission to continue. The night before Max completed treatment, Fred passed by his room. Max was sitting at his desk reading a novel entitled Watership Down. Fred knocked and entered. For several moments, Max sat staring at the book. When he looked up, his cheeks were streaked with tears. "Fred," he said hoarsely, "I just prayed for the first time in my life." Max was on his way to on the road to knowing God. And this is the main point. An intimate connection exists between the quest for honesty and a transparent personality. Max could not encounter the truth of the living God until he faced his alcoholism. From a biblical perspective, Max was a liar. In philosophy, the opposite of truth is error. In scripture, the opposite of truth is a lie. The evil one is a great illusionist. He varnishes the truth and encourages dishonesty. If we say we have no sin in us, we are deceiving ourselves and refusing to admit the truth. Jean Danilou wrote, "Truth consists in the mind giving to things the importance they have in reality. The really real is God." When Max confronted and accepted the truth of his alcoholism, he stepped into a doorway of acknowledgement of God's sovereign reality and claimed, "I just prayed for the first time in my life." The letter of James counsels, "Confess your sins to one another." He who is alone with his sins is utterly alone. I could go on for days, but what the book showed me, and if you chose to read it, what I would pray it would show you is that no matter what mistakes you've made, no matter what your choices have been, no matter what, God is still standing there waiting with his arms wide open, and he wants you to come running, just like the father in the prodigal son story. He wants you to come home. He'll throw you a feast, and he'll ask very few questions. All you have to do is come home. Amen.